If you ask me who had the most impact upon my mind in terms of understanding the Bible, it would be easy for me to tell you. He would be easy to identify. Some of you would know his name. He's one of my seminary professors. It was he who was most used by God to shape the theological processes of my mind as I came to know and understand the whole of Scripture much more effectively during those years of intense study as I prepared for the ministry. It was he whom I would recognize and honor as having the most clear and insightful understanding of the Bible among all the teachers I've had the privilege of having. His explanation of biblical text was profound and penetrating, never merely academic or theoretical. In many ways, he was the best teacher I've ever had. In many ways, he was also the most demanding and difficult teacher I ever had, both in terms of the workload as well as his grading system. This particular professor had the ability to summarize and encapsulate the teaching of Scripture in ways that were very, very useful and memorable. One example relates to our text this afternoon, as I still remember one lesson in which he identified the key theme of the whole of the Old Testament revelation God has given us. One central overall theme that captures the whole essence of what God has progressively revealed from the beginning to the end, and actually not only of the Old Testament, but of the New Testament as well. That climactic theme is simple to express, and it is relatively easy to understand. It is, in a real sense, the theme of the whole Bible. It's defined by the words, God with us. The central promise of the Old Testament, the central prophecy of the Old Testament, the central theme of the whole Bible, God with us. If you go from the beginning to the end of the Old Testament, you see the progressive unfolding of that theme, God with us. As you move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, you see how that central promise of the Old Testament becomes the reality of the New Testament. God with us is the prophetic anticipation of every chapter, every word of the Old Testament. And the whole of the New Testament is given as an exposition and an explanation of the fulfillment of that promise. God with us. You know the Hebrew for that promise. You should really keep a list of all the Greek and Hebrew words that you are quite familiar with. The length of that list would probably surprise you in a good way. Surely here is one of the words on that list, the English for God with us is in Hebrew, Emmanuel. Let me break it down a little bit, and even to be a bit technical, to see where that word comes from. The ending of that word El, E-L, pronounced El, is simply God's name. Sometimes it's more fully Elohim, which is a reference to the fullness even of the angels, or the fullness of the greatness of God. It's often abbreviated simply by that simple syllable, El. El, that's God's name. The beginning of the word Emmanuel is the English preposition with, im. Im just means with. Iman means with us. So Emmanuel, very strictly and literally translated, means with us, God. And the verse and the name of God at the end done so for emphasis. What an absolutely glorious and astounding thought. God, the eternal God, the creator of heaven and earth, with us, creatures, mortal, corruptible creatures living on this earth. In the transition from the Old Testament to the New is the incarnation of Christ. The transition from the age past to the current age is the incarnation of Christ. The event in history when it could rightly be said that God did indeed live and dwell with us is the incarnation of Christ. We read of that incarnation in the theological language of John's Gospel, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John makes it so clear, the Word of God is nothing less than the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Word through whom all things were made that have been made. And that Word became flesh. God became flesh. He didn't cease to be God. He didn't give up any of His deity, any of His divine attributes. But as God, He became a man. He took to Himself a human nature. The Word was made a man. That's the theological description. In our text this afternoon, we have the prophetic announcement of an event that would come some 750 years later. Verse 14, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Immanuel. Now, in some ways, this is a difficult text to preach on because it's so familiar. It's so much a part of what we often call the Christmas story. The birth of Jesus, everyone knows it, at least in this country. All of you are very familiar with it. We sing about it, and it's included in the hymns we've sung even this morning and this afternoon. So my challenge is to make it something much more than just a Christmas story. Something much more than just a significant part of our comfortable and familiar Christian Christmas traditions. Indeed, this prophecy is of one of the greatest miraculous acts that God has ever performed. It could be argued after creation, this would stand as the greatest of all the miracles. God became man. And so we have the prophecy of a miracle. Verse 14, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Immanuel. Now, something absolutely obvious is being declared, isn't it? Something that had never happened. Something that could never happen, humanly speaking. Something that will never happen again. A woman became pregnant, though that's normal enough, but the begetting was not done by a male human being, but by the immediate power of the Holy Spirit. There was no male contribution to this conception. There was no male participation. A woman became pregnant and would bear a child without a man. Such is the power of the Holy Spirit. Such is the miracle of the virgin birth. In the current political and cultural debates, there's a lot of talk about what is consistently labeled the freedom of choice today, referring to the choice granted by law in our country for a woman to have the choice whether or not to perform or to permit an unborn child in her womb to live. She's given the choice to end that life which grows within her own body under the guise of the right to control her own body, and according to the popular attitude of our day, no one should have the right to tell her what to do with her own body. But the whole point of pregnancy is that there is no longer one body, but two. Two people, two souls, two human beings created in the image of God. And it's no secret that that second person, that tiny person developing inside of a woman, began with a genetic union of a sperm and an egg, simple, basic high school biology. But what happened on this occasion, what's prophesied on this occasion, was a virgin birth, more accurately, significantly more accurately, a virgin conception. A woman, before she had ever come together to be with a man, a woman conceived in her womb a new and a separate person. And don't miss the explicit language in which the moral purity of this woman is declared and defined. There's no misunderstanding. There's nothing unclear in this text. This is a miracle. This is a supernatural act of God by which he would bring about something by his power that cannot be explained by natural causes. There is no possible, natural, ordinary explanation. Matthew's gospel describes the fulfillment of this prophecy so personally. Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now there's much to say in that passage in praise of Joseph, for he had drawn the only conclusion a man could reasonably draw, that his fiancée had been unfaithful to him and engaged in an immoral relationship with another man. After all, there is no other way to explain her pregnancy, and yet he would still treat her kindly, unwilling to put her to shame, we're told. He would divorce her quietly, ending the engagement or betrothal without any further insult to this woman he had prepared to marry. He wouldn't pursue the public lawsuit that would potentially subject her to the punishment of stoning. He wouldn't pursue the legal avenue that would bring her, at best, public scorn and shame. But in his own principles of honor, he could not enter into marriage vows with her. And all of that serves to highlight the miraculous nature of Mary's conception. He followed the advice given to him of the angel. Do not be afraid to take of you Mary, your wife. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Joseph was willing to believe that. He was not the human or biological father of this child. Mary, of course, knew the full explanation and demonstrated her own godliness in response to the angel Gabriel's announcement to her in Luke 1, verse 30. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Mary said to the angel, I might add a very normal and ordinary question, how will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Such a godly young woman. Such a praiseworthy response. I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Such a commitment and an attitude worthy of our imitation. Don't miss that in all of this. The story is familiar to us, but it wasn't familiar to Mary. This was her body, as we would say. There was nothing in her that would respond with the foolish and selfish declarations of today that nobody could tell her what she could or couldn't do with her body. No, for Mary, this child was a child. And as absolutely impossible as it must have been to comprehend fully what the angel told her, she simply said, "Let it be done to me according to your words." Joseph, for his part, responded in a similar way to the angelic message. Matthew tells us, Matthew 1:24, Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife. She and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now let me emphasize all of those personal reactions given to highlight the obvious reality of the miracle that had taken place, the miracle that Isaiah prophesied, the supernatural event by which a godly, virtuous young woman became pregnant and conceived a child in her own womb by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I don't need to emphasize how thoroughly this notion of a virgin birth is rejected and denied by both unbelievers and many professed believers alike. Those we would identify with the label of liberalism. But liberalism is not Christianity. And our Presbyterian forefathers were right to include this miracle of the virgin birth within that narrow and short list of the fundamentals of the Christian faith. Because if you deny this miracle, if you deny the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, you deny the gospel. You deny the doctrine of the God-man. And if you do so, you are left with a purely human Jesus, a man unqualified and unable to satisfy the justice of God, which our sins deserve. In other words, without the virgin birth, there is no Savior. There is no forgiveness of sins. There is no mediator between God and man, not if this prophecy of Isaiah wasn't actually fulfilled. But it was, of course. I proclaim and declare to you what the Bible teaches so plainly and clearly. The language of our confession: Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. And even more fully in our confession of faith, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being very and eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time had come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. You see, the miracle is not simply that a woman became pregnant by the power of the Holy Spirit. The miracle is, as Isaiah prophesies it, is not simply that the virgin would conceive and bear a son. But the miracle is that this son, this child, would be Emmanuel. It's the miracle of the incarnation of God. We lose that so quickly and so easily in our culture. We lose that sense of the glory and the astounding and supernatural power of God in our typical Christmas traditions. The second person of the Trinity, the eternal Word of God, took upon himself man's nature, a real human nature, a real man, fully man, as fully as any other man. And that manhood, that humanity, inseparably joined to his Godhead. God dwelt among us. The Word became flesh. That which was conceived in the woman is from the Holy Spirit. The unborn child in the womb of Mary, as Isaiah prophesied, is the incarnation of God. Too often, perhaps, we miss that emphasis and focus only on the process of the virgin birth. But the purpose of that process was the intended results. The emphasis here is not upon the pregnancy of Mary. The emphasis is not upon a cute little baby born in a manger. The emphasis is not upon all of the superficial and materialistic aspects that so closely attach themselves to our Christmas traditions in our culture. The emphasis is the child who was conceived was God in the flesh. I want that sense of miraculous intervention of God to stun you, to astound you, and to have it be a life-changing conviction. Now let me hesitate for a moment and make a very important application. For all the good and necessary theological reasons why Jesus had to be both God and man, why this prophecy had to be fulfilled, for all the useful and edifying and profitable reasons, let me emphasize a personal one and a pastoral one, as does the writer of Hebrews. Hebrews 2, verse 14, we read these words. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are being tempted. You see, beloved, he was a man in every way like us, without sin to be sure, but tempted in his humanity. And because he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. In other words, you and me. He had to be made like us so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. And he is. The miracle of the incarnation is such that you and I have help in our struggle against sin. The miracle of the incarnation of God is such that you and I have the forgiveness of sins because he gave himself for our sins. Because of the miracle of the incarnation of God, you and I have help and we have hope. And in the incarnate Jesus, God dwells among us. And we, therefore, we, mankind, we see his glory full of grace and truth. We see the glory of God for we've seen Jesus. The miracle of the incarnation of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that is the central message and central theme of the whole Bible. This prophecy of Isaiah to Ahaz. Now let me step back a bit and look at the whole passage in Isaiah 7. The context for this great prophecy of such a great miracle. There is historical context, and that adds to our understanding of God and His grace to give us this promise. We see the contrast between the stubbornness of men and the grace of God. Stubborn men refuse to receive the word of God. That's the context, the stubbornness of this bad king. Go back to verse 1, Isaiah 7. It came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. It was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved by the wind. Trouble was certainly at hand. Even the king was afraid. And the Lord had a message for the wicked king of Judah, telling him of impending disaster. Verse 3, the Lord said to Isaiah, go now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jezeb your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves and set a king over them, the son of Tabal. Disaster is coming. But the Lord will still accomplish His purpose. Verse 7, thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. The head of Syria is Damascus. The head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Actually, that's a very positive and encouraging prophecy for the nation of Judah. The Lord says they won't succeed, this evil king of Syria and this king even of Israel. They will not succeed. The Lord uses the occasion to cause Ahaz to recognize him, to acknowledge him. And he should have. This, again, was a very, very encouraging prophecy. But Ahaz was a stubborn and proud king. He was reliant upon himself and not upon the Lord or anyone else. And so the Lord said to him, moreover, verse 10, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. God had just told him that these kings that are coming against him, this two-headed attack would fail. And then the Lord says to Ahaz, ask for a sign that I can prove it to you. And Ahaz simply wouldn't do it. Too proud. Too self-reliant. Too unwilling to recognize the honor and the glory of God. And he couches his pride in what seems to be a spiritual response. Ahaz said, verse 12, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. I hate it when people do that. They rebel against the Lord in their own stubbornness. And they use spiritual or biblical words to make themselves appear godly. There's nothing godly in Ahaz's response. If God says to us, come, let me show you my glory. And we said, no, I'm not going to test the Lord. You get a sense of what Ahaz is doing. I hate it when people cover their pride with spiritual sounding words. Ahaz wasn't godly at all. He was rejecting a revelation of the Lord. And even as I've tried to paint the picture from our perspective, the greatest prophecy of them all, Ahaz wouldn't have it. And the Lord responds appropriately and rebukes him. Verse 13, "Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Will you reject me too? Will you stand so fully on your own pride that not only will you turn away the help of other men, you won't even listen to me? You won't even seek out my help. You won't even accept the help I'm offering you in my grace." The Lord is rebuking Ahaz as strongly as he could. And then the familiar verse, verse 14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign." You don't want a sign? You don't want the prophecy of God? You don't want me to prove my truth to you? Well, I will do it anyway. And here it is. "The virgin shall conceive and bear a son." And the contrast is so obvious. God makes known his grace despite the stubbornness of men. And of course, that just magnifies his grace, doesn't it? He will give a sign because that's his purpose. That's his intention. It's a sign unlike any other sign ever given. This is how God will prove the truth and the reliability of his prophecy. And you could extend that to all the prophecies that we have here in Isaiah. This is how God will prove the truth of those prophecies. The virgin will give birth to a son, but not just any son. God himself will become a man, and the child's name is Emmanuel. Now, in that context, God's incredible grace, entering himself into the actual history of mankind, in that very context, the nation of Judah is judged for their unbelief. Look at verse 15. "Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah." Judah and Israel have divided. The kingdom is now divided at this point. And God says both the kingdoms will be destroyed. But as he says to Ahaz, "The king of Assyria will come upon you and your father's house. The king of Assyria will come and judge you. Your nation will be judged for your unbelief." The covenant people of God would be rejected by their God. And all of this comes to back to the most central thought that God himself, even in judging old covenant Judah, that God himself would determine to live among his people and would dwell among them. God would become a man in the flesh. And so he did. God will judge the nation of Judah, those southern two tribes. Assyria will come in. God will judge the northern tribes, the 10 tribes of Israel. Babylon would come in and destroy them and take them into exile. That's the historical message of the Old Testament. But in that very context, God says that he will come in the flesh and dwell in the flesh with his people. There is so much emphasis in our culture upon this Christmas holiday, and most of it misses the point altogether. So much emphasis upon our own traditions, and I'm not opposed to those traditions in and of themselves, but there is so much emphasis upon the feasting and the gift giving and the cards and the parties that in our culture, it's far too easy to miss that which we must celebrate more than anything else, all of the time. God is with us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. May that glory be the focus of your heart and soul always, that God has determined to dwell, to live with us, that we might have a sympathetic and compassionate high priest, a mediator, whose name is Jesus. Let's pray. Indeed, our Father, how thankful we are for this one who is the only mediator, the advocate between fallen men and a holy God. Thank you for this prophecy. Thank you for its fulfillment, that we might see the glory that you have revealed in the person and work